Genesis chapter 6. I always struggle teaching something that is so familiar. This is familiar to people who have never read the Bible. This is familiar to everybody. But the first part isn't. The first part's just plain weird. But even in the familiarity of this chapter, I want us to see, well, just some really cool things. And so what we're going to look at here is a major historical event. And God gives us a lot of history, and of course the most important history. And he gives us the reasons behind this historical event. And by the way, this whole thing about a worldwide flood, some people believe that it was localized and that it was just something right around in that area. It just had a lot of rain like we did in Fort Bragg a couple weeks ago. Interesting stuff. What is the name of that book, Bridget? The Puzzle of Ancient Man. I can't remember the name of that book. It tells us that in many different cultures around the world, they have these stories of a flood, of a worldwide flood. And of course, you know, what we do know is that all humanity, everybody on earth, is a descendant of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so with that said, and their descendants spread out all over the world, and after we get to the Tower of Babel, and spread out all over the world, then it makes sense that they would have these stories of the worldwide flood that had existed. But it's very interesting stuff. But the thing is this, is that some people say, oh, what a crazy story. God tells a guy to make a boat, animals get in it, and he rains and there's, and floods the whole earth. But there's so much evidence for a worldwide flood. And part of that evidence is just found even in, I'm going to go to Peru in a couple weeks. And just right there in Cajamarca, 9,000 feet elevation, there's an area there where you can find fossils of seashells. 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 At 9,000 feet elevation. And so, well, they've got their explanations and stuff for these things. But anyway, I don't need that type of evidence to convince me that the Bible is right. As a day that hopefully everybody is saved here tonight, the day you were saved, the Lord poured his Holy Spirit into you, and you knew he was true. You knew that the Bible spoke the truth. And then as you began to read the Bible, you noticed that all of the shadows and pictures of the Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament, fulfilled in these days, and looking over the whole world, the Bible tells the story perfectly. And so as you and I know that, I don't need little tiny fossilized starfish at 9,000 feet elevation. I don't need that. But it's just another proof that this is true. And they're always finding, I still don't know how many things that, they think they found at the Ark out there in, the mountains of Armenia or something. And and whether or not they find the Ark, it doesn't really matter to me. Again, it doesn't make me go, oh, the Bible is true. I don't ever do that. So anyway, with that said, let's get into this, and we're going to look at shadows and pictures tonight, and hopefully I'll make some sense, because I'm going to get a little weird tonight. You guys know that's not my style. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for bringing us here and ask you to speak to us. Lord, I ask you to organize my thoughts, that I would be led by your Spirit, so that I would communicate the things that you want to communicate to us all. I pray that Lord, that I would just trust you to speak to us. how awesome it is, Lord, that you would give us your word. And how awesome it is that your word cuts like a two-edged sword. And so, Lord, may we hear from you tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we just got done with we saw the genealogy in chapter 4 of the sinful line of Cain. And then we start off with Seth then in chapter 5. And we see the ages of the people and how they lived for nearly 1,000 years and how really the earth was populated. But we just saw the line of Seth. We didn't even see the line of Cain. We didn't even see what happened to those people. But they, from this point on, they're just completely forgotten. And remember, they're a picture of the flesh. And so as a result, understand that things done in the flesh, they're just like, they're nothing to God. They considered dead. And so it would be that as Seth and his line went, we come all the way to Lamech, who then his son's name was Noah. And somewhere along the way, Lamech did believe that God was going to do something special through Noah. As it says in verse 29 of the last chapter, this one will comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands. And so now we're going to get into Noah, but we can't get into Noah without getting into the condition of the planet by this time. It came to pass, verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And we're going to just keep going. I'm going to go back and get that. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, back to this business of now as they all multiplied, as this chapter begins with just a little bit of history of what was happening in those days. And I do believe that verse 3 tells us that what's being recorded here was probably before Shem was born. And I'll tell you that in a second, why I think that. The sons of God came into the daughters of men. And then out come these giants. It reads Nephilim in your NIV. The question is this. How does that happen? Who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men? There are two popular views. I will tell you the view I like because I think it is most biblical, makes the most sense. One of the views, which is not my view, is that the sons of God are from the line of Seth, and the daughters of men were the sons of God were the sons of Cain, the line of Cain, and they went into the daughters of men. Or is it the other way around? I think it's the other way around. Regardless, it doesn't even matter to me because I don't think that's it at all. The sons of God here, I believe they are angels. I believe those are demons. One reason is that if it's the line of Cain that, well, say there was an unequally yoked marriage. All right? So you have a believer and an unbeliever, and that's basically what that one view says. They get together and they have a baby. That baby is not going to be some sort of a strange it's not going to morph into something weird. It's not going to be a giant. It's not going to be this. And speaking of giants, I had the privilege of bumping into somebody at Headlands this morning from our church. I won't tell you his name, lest you think he's weird for watching these shows on Discovery Channel. But he shared with me, he sat down and says, "Oh, what you doing?" I showed him old stuff. He goes, "Oh man, I was just watching on Discovery Channel that back in 1912 in Wisconsin, they had actually dug up dozens of skeletons, human skeletons, that were ranged from 10 feet to 15 feet tall. And this was something that happened then, and they had these pictures, and I said, "Yeah, but you can Photoshop, you know," I'm telling him. And he said, "Yeah, but you know, the story's pretty good." Anyways, I looked for it on the internet, and I found this whole business about it. It's pretty convincing. But again, this is one of those things that if God says there were giants on the earth, if we know people like from Gath, from the Philistines, like Goliath, you know, who was a 9-footer or something, then it's not... It's not too crazy to believe that, I just believe that that's what it was, and I don't necessarily need to find the skeletons. However, skeletons have been found. And actually, even with six fingers on them, as you would read in 2 Samuel chapter 21 of Goliath's brother, he had six fingers on his hands and six toes on his feet. So I knew a girl in school once who... No. Anyway. But the thing is, these giants came out. So that's one reason I believe that the sons of God are angels or / demons. But when we study the Bible, we've got to think about expositional consistency. And that is, if you're wondering what sons of God refer to, the best thing to do is look through the Old Testament, and you see sons of God mentioned in Job. Job chapter 1, verse 6, Job chapter 2, verse 1. These sons of God were the angels. They were clearly angels, as that's where we find Satan talking with God regarding Job's life. And so we find in the scriptures that angels appear in many forms, and they will appear as human at times. Genesis chapter 19, the angels that came to get Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, they came as men. They were just men. It came in, and Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, we're told to entertain strangers. Because you don't know when you've accidentally entertained an angel? That's weird. And one day I'll tell you my story of the angel I met. His name was Rudy. Anyway, true story. But so, as it says here, I don't want to get ahead of myself. That's all right. Let's keep going. The sons of God came into the daughters of men and made these things. I would say it would have to be some sort of demonic fallen angel influence. Now, giants here is Nephilim. The word means bully, tyrant, powerful, giant. But actually the very first word you find in there is feller. Like he's a big feller. No, he's a feller, faller. Like fallen. It's like something that had fallen. And so, look up in your Strong's Concordance and look at the Hebrew definition there, and you'll find feller. And so, with this said, it would be that these are offspring of something supernatural that just wasn't supposed to be. Now, and it says that also, look at afterwards in verse 4, these giants born on the earth those days and also afterwards. When the sons of God came and the daughters of men. It didn't just happen before the flood. After the flood, it would happen because in Numbers chapter 13, we find the children of Israel scared to death of going into Canaan because of the giants. The Anakim were there. And of course, 1 Samuel 17, Goliath was one of them. And so And one last reason I believe that it was demons actually having sexual relations with humans, or is some people saying that these were demon-possessed people having sexual relations. Well, Jude verses 6 and 7 says something very interesting. It says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he, God, has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Now, with this in mind, 17 years ago, I did an entire topical study on space aliens. Yeah. I find it interesting that the world is more intrigued these days with the idea of extraterrestrials than it was, say, you know, even just 50 years ago. But, you know, 75 years ago, do you realize that if you said, "I saw a flying saucer," if you said that, they would put you in an "I love me" jacket and put you away, right? Nowadays, if you say that aliens don't exist, they'll put you in an "I love me" jacket. It's an amazing thing. And the world right now is, you know, when they're realizing that evolution doesn't make any sense at all and that intelligent design has to be what it is, instead of saying that there is a God who has created all this, you know, scientists are saying, "Well, I don't know, maybe it's space aliens that did it." And it's an amazing thing how this whole business of extraterrestrials and all the movies and stuff having to do with them and such. And, well, now you can read over and over all kinds of great things about people having been abducted and having these experiences with aliens. And I believe those aliens are indeed demons. Somebody might want to say that, well, come on. How can you say that in this vast universe and all of the galaxies that we haven't even reached to discover, that there isn't some other intelligent life out there? You know, that's pretty narcissistic to say that Earth is all there is. Well, the Bible tells us that Earth is all that God's really dealing with. All right? Now, it's not to say that, you know, God couldn't have made another planet out there somewhere and he's dealing with them as well. But the Bible does not tell us that. But understand that if there were aliens, it would take a very long time for them to reach Earth. When you consider, what is it? It's the nearest star. The nearest star system to the Earth is Alpha Centauri. That is 4.29 light years away. You say, "Oh, well, that isn't too bad." Well, it means it would take you, you know, pretty around four years and 4 months to arrive at Alpha Centauri if you are traveling at the speed of light. Okay, 186,000 miles a second. That's pretty fast. Now, Amy's driven pretty fast before, but oh, she's not in here, is she? Okay, I've been in the car, and I thought, you know, but 186,000 is amazing at a second. Now, with all of our telescopes and such, there is never found, nobody's found anything. They found a chance for, you know, life here, a chance for life there. So it would have to be way out there. But consider this. You could say, well, they could still do it. These aliens could live forever or something, and they make their ships and just stay in their ship and all those light years going. And they finally made it here to tell us all those things they're telling us. But you know what? God created the heavens and the earth. Isaiah 66 verse 1 tells us that, you know, God says that heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. God tells David, it was in 1 Kings chapter 8, I think that's what it is, sorry, I don't have it. You know, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain me. Which means that God is even bigger than his creation. And so he created all those stars, and it is all encompassed by God himself, who lives in another dimension completely. Because what if you were able to go the speed of light? Now, if you can travel the speed of light, theory has it that then time ceases to exist. And once time ceases to exist, you are in another dimension. So what I'm saying is that, you know, as we battle against principalities and powers all around us, this other dimension, it doesn't matter if they're a zillion light years away or they're in Casper. They can just be here like that. And God is right there in the presence of all of it. Now, with that said, when aliens speak to people, you know, I've done a lot of unfortunate research. Their message is actually, it lines up with the Antichrist's message. That the aliens are trying to get us to back off of our religions and be a unit, be unified. The aliens teach humanism as the answer to if we want world peace. And the aliens are the only ones who really understand that. And so when aliens have been asked about the Bible, they said, oh, well, no, that's not the word of God. It's for really simple people that just don't get it, who don't have the depth of understanding that you do. Remember, aliens are speaking to individuals, and the individuals are always pumped up by the aliens. And if a space alien were to... Let me back up. Demons play on our gullibility. 2 Corinthians 11:14, right? Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. If he can disguise himself as an angel of light, or he can come in human form, then it would mean that they can come in any form they want. There was a man who actually had contact with space aliens. This was back in the 40s or 50s. I can't remember the guy's name. But turns out that he's had this contact, and everybody was believing him, and these aliens that came to him told him they were from Venus. Well, it wouldn't be till years later that we found out that Venus is just too hot and made up a bunch of gases, and there's nothing there. But since this man believed it, the demon was able to go ahead and work it. You see? And that's what's going on all over the world right now. You're saying, okay, but still, what are you saying? I'll tell you what I'm saying. You know what these aliens do? They interviewing people who have been abducted. Do it. Look on the internet and go through. No, don't do this. Study your Bibles, people. Females who have been abducted by aliens were probed, molested, and many of them raped. That's weird. That is just plain weird. Now, as far as the offspring that came of this, if these people, these ladies had offspring and they ended up playing in the NBA, or I don't know. I don't know. But all I'm seeing is a similarity between these sons of God coming and the daughters of men, them being some other beings, and what we've seen with space aliens lately in this world. So I want you to know, let me make this very clear. I don't believe there's such a thing as aliens from outer space. All right? Be clear. Because I know some of you are going to walk away, no, Kevin's teaching us that the aliens are out there trying to help us. I was telling me, every study, you only hear 25% and then retain 3% of that. You know, I was like, oh no, what will be your percentage? And but the thing is, no, I don't believe they exist. I believe those are demons disguised in order to deceive a world that does not want God, but is looking for answers outside ourselves. That, and also that answer outside ourselves that does not demand a thing from them. And so, with that in mind, when we look at chapter 6 and on next few chapters, we're seeing the first shadow and the first pictures of the last days, of the real last days, the real judgment. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, as it was in the last days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And with the activity of the sons of God going into the daughters of men in those days, I find it interesting just in the last 50 years of all the nonsense of the space aliens that have come about, let alone all of the wickedness going on in the world today as there was then. We're going to get into that in a second. And all of the people just kind of going about their business like no big deal. Everybody's still just making their plans while they live these horrible, godless lives. Now, this verse 3, I'm done, by the way, speaking about aliens. Verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Some actually think that what God means here is that he's going to give them new lifespans as opposed to the old lifespans of, you know, 120 years. And in fact, you know, we know that Moses would live that long. But I don't think that's what he means at all. I think that what he's saying is that 120 years from the time that God announces this will be the time of the flood. That you guys got 120 years from this point on. And that's why I believe that this was recorded, this history was recorded as to speak about before verse 32 of the last chapter. So there. But the deal is this: God sets a date just as he knows when he will return, when he will judge this planet with fire this time. He knows when that's going down. It's great when Jesus says that only the Father knows, that not even the Son knows. Now that is to keep with the picture of the Galilean wedding feast, or the Galilean wedding, when the groom, the bridegroom, doesn't know when he's going to come back and get his bride. The father is the only one who can tell the bridegroom when he can go back and get his bride. And so that's why Jesus didn't know, even though Jesus is God. And that was to keep with that picture of the wedding. But With that said, understand that God does indeed know when he's going to pull the plug, when it's going to all be over. And the world sits back without any thought of it. And only the believers know. Then the Lord, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Look down at verse 11, and we're going to include this in what I want to say. Verse 11 and 12, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So wickedness had reached capacity, full capacity. And as was the case with Cain, we learned so much with Cain, the population, just like Cain's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, the population became more and more self-serving, more self-aware, more self-important, more self-whatever, all about self. Let me read to you what Alexander McLaren says about this. This is great. Notice the universal apostasy as a falling away. Two points are brought out in the somber description. The first is moral corruption. The second, violence. Bad men are cruel men. When the bonds which knit society to God are relaxed, selfishness soon becomes furious and forcibly seizes what it lusts after, regardless of others' rights. Sin saps the very foundations of social life and makes men into tigers, more destructive to each other than wild beasts. All our grand modern schemes for the reformation of society will fail unless they begin with the reformation of the individual. I read that because all I can think about is our own country. We understand this in our country. As I had said recently, that this country is looking for some sort of a savior. And who's getting all the votes right now? No, I'll go ahead. I'll say this. Trump? Trump, I mean, his entire campaign is, I'm the most narcissistic man you've ever seen. That's his campaign slogan. And we say, that's awesome. Okay, then we have Bernie the socialist, who says, everything's free, that's why young people love him. Because they just think, go ahead, I'll take it. You say free, I'll take it. Without any thought of what will that cost tomorrow. We live in a country right now that believes that when you get the thing in the mail that says, hey, you can borrow 20 grand with no payments until, then the payments come. And you are crying and curled up in a corner. This country, at the hands of Bernie, are going to be crying and curled up in a corner. And Bernie's going to have all the money. That's how that works. That's how socialism works. Okay, then there's Hillary. Right, do I have to say anything? All right, she's just a lying criminal. She does. It's an amazing thing. These are the three top vote getters in your country. Why are these the most popular people? You know why? Because this country has become corrupt. The hearts of the people are corrupt. And it would only make sense even just to identify with such a political leader. It makes the most sense to this country. We are not far. Now, of course, the world right now is in such horrible shape, but the United States, we're seeing it. We're seeing a lot of it just today as the days of Noah. And this whole idea of God judging. Think about this world and all of its, think about the unbelievers of this world. Or even those who go to church on Sunday mornings in liberal churches. This whole idea of God judging, to them it's laughable. They mock it. In fact, many of them actually believe that their Creator is going to give them some sort of a reward for their self-esteem and for them being true to themselves. And we live in a society today that sexual sin is celebrated. Sexual sin is celebrated, and holiness, righteousness, godliness is viewed as evil. Isaiah 5:20-21. Can't help but read this. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And you see there in verse 5, the intents and the thoughts of the heart, evil continuously. It starts in the heart. It is who people are. It's our nature. All but for the grace of God. And still, you and I as believers, the intents and thoughts of our hearts can be evil. But because we're believers, they are not continually evil. That's just a miracle that God can take people like us and change our hearts, make us different people. But I tell you that this country and this world is ripe for judgment. And so what does he do with this? The Lord, verse 6, was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. God's going to start over. This business about God being sorry, it says in the Old King James that he repented. But we know something about God. Numbers 23:19 tells us that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Because when you look at this, it says God's sorry. It's almost like God said, oops, I didn't know. But that is not true at all. God saw this from before time. He knew what was going to happen. He saw this entire thing played out. Understand that in this entire scenario, in God's sovereignty, as we call that, that God did all of this, allowed all of this, created this planet, knowing what we would do in order to show us his love, to demonstrate his love, because God is love. And so he creates this world, lets man have his free will, his own choices. And man does exactly what God knew man would do. But just because God knew it would happen doesn't mean that he's not going to be sad about it. That he's not going to be sorry about it. Just like if you know a friend of yours is sick and you know he's dying. When he finally dies, are you just going to have no big deal, whatever. Why aren't you sad or anything? I knew he was going to die, no big deal. No, when he dies, you're going to be hurting, even though you knew it was coming. God looks at this planet, and he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't like this. Now, the other side of this about God, repented or being, repenting, knowing that he doesn't do that, well, then why would it say that here? Well, that's that... That anthropomorphism, and that is that you and I are limited to human terminology. We are talking about a God a being who is infinitely wiser than you and me. If we pooled all our brains together, it would be one zillionth of what God knows. And with that, we have to, and the Bible does this often, will describe God sometimes with actions and emotions that really the description is only made so that you and I can have an idea. But it's not repentance the way you and I would repent. And it's not even sorrow as you and I would sorrow. I think God experiences greater sorrow than you and I could ever dream of. He's grieved. He has a broken heart. Remember when Jesus said to the disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Well, we saw Jesus weeping in John chapter 11 at Lazarus' tomb. We see Jesus weeping in Luke chapter 19 as he's riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, because he can see what's going to happen to them. It kills him. It grieves God beyond what you and I can even start to imagine when wicked people get what they deserve. For God so loved the world. Now, also, this tells us that God is very patient, because all of this is done before his eyes. God sees it all. He sees every bit of wickedness. And here, God is waiting 120 years when they're already ripe. Well, this world, you know, in my opinion, is pretty ripe for judgment. What is really weird is that 30 years ago, somebody might say, "This world is ripe for judgment." Who had ever thought it would get riper? And it scares me in a sense that should the Lord tarry, that in 50 years, this world is going to be way beyond ripe. And it's a hard thing to even grasp. But God is long-suffering. He's patient. But there is a limit to his patience. But also understand that his mercy is shown in the limit. When he says, "No, we're not going any longer," that's God's mercy. Because as man would increase in numbers and continually decrease in godliness, that means that man would procreate, continue to procreate, and teach their children to grow up wicked, and what we have is hell overpopulated. Do you realize that when God pulls the plug, that he's having mercy on future generations? But while God is patient with this world, he is also patient with individuals. But too often we might mistake his patience for his approval. Living in sin, so many people going to church on a regular basis, living their lives like the world, living in sexual sin, living in, well, I don't know, whatever kind of sin. That's usually the one. I get, you know, boyfriends and girlfriends that I have to have a talk with. But it's just so, this is natural. This is what you do. You know. But there are those who don't receive the counsel, and they just keep going, no, it's no big deal. You know, God knows we love each other. And God is patient with you. Unfortunately, so many do think, well, God hasn't you know, God hasn't made this tough on me. Everything seems to be going quite well while I behave in this manner. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says this, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because of God's patience, some people just go for it. But may his patience cause us to repent. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, so there's Noah. We get to see his boys there too. This is the first mention in the Bible of grace. I like first mentions. Noah found grace. And grace in the Old Testament is very similar to the word grace in the New Testament. It means favor. It is God's graciousness and favor toward us. It was Noah's only hope. Now, we see that Noah walked with God. He was a just man. He was perfect in his generations. I would say that that doesn't mean he was a perfect man, only Jesus was. And just in case you think that maybe Noah was perfect, wait till we get to chapter 9. So, first thought is this. He believed God, he walked with God, and we see that only Enoch was the other guy who walked with God. And now Noah is one who walks with God. But no matter how good you do, no matter, you could be the best Christian at Calvary Chapel Fort Bragg. You could be, say there is a contest, you know, and you could be the best one. Do you realize that you still need God's grace if you want to go to heaven? What if there was a contest of people all over the world? And that there's one guy in this whole world who's just better than everybody. You still need the grace of God. Because it's like, you know, it's being good enough for God, that's like it's swimming to Hawaii, isn't it? Just because you got farther than I did, you still need to get on a boat to make it. Everybody swimming to Hawaii. Oh, wow, one guy made it a whole 5 miles, and then he died. You know, it's like, well, I only made it 100 yards. Well, every one of us needed the boat. So is the case within in our relationship with God. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. Your righteousness is no good at all. We must depend on the righteousness of God. It is his grace and his grace alone. His favor. But also, this could be, and I'm on this side of the coin as well. Noah found grace, and it was that grace that gave Noah the ability to walk with God. As the Greek word charis for the New Testament, for the word grace. Big old long definition. And part of that definition is the divine influence on the heart of the believer. The grace of God does something in your heart that causes you to be able to walk with him. It causes you to be able to say no to sin. It changes your life. It is grace that changes your life. This unmerited favor. Where God looks at you, he says, yeah, you're a mess, but you want to live with me? Well, yeah, but I'm a mess. That's all right, I'll clean you up. And I'll bake the cookies and everything. It's an amazing thing, this grace of God. And so, this grace happens to be offered to all of the wicked of this world. God, in all of his judgment, has always left a window open, a window of escape. How in this wicked world can people shake their fist at God and tell him he is unjust? When he says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When he says, here is the way. And not only, it's not just a window of escape. He's saying, I paid the debt. I suffered and died for you. So, there's always grace. And so the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. Gosh, this world is full of violence. You just read the headlines. Every day, read the headlines. That'll be your homework. Read the headlines for one solid week and then ask yourself, is there any violence in the world? So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. They've corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I find it interesting that God lets Noah in on this. The reason God lets Noah in on it is because God's got a plan for Noah. He's going to have something for Noah to do, obviously. But understand how cool this really is, in that of the entire population of this world, really, it's only a few who know God's plan. Oh, it's not that you know, because we have the scriptures available to everybody in the whole world, but the scriptures are even spiritually discerned. As in 2 Corinthians, it tells us even when the Jews read the scriptures, they read it with a veil over their face, and they just don't get it. They don't get it. But to the believer, whose heart has been changed by the grace of God, have the Holy Spirit of God, and you read it, and you go, psh, I get it. Jesus died for my sins, and he's coming back. And the world is corrupt, and the world hates God, and so forth and so on. But we know the plan, and we have it all right here in the scriptures. But not everybody will read the scriptures, or believe the scriptures, or will see it at all, because their minds and their hearts have been blinded. And so here's Noah. He knows God's plan. God says, hey, Noah, listen to this. This is what I'm going to do. This is what's next. You and I, Christians, we know what's next. Check it out what Jesus said to his disciples. I love it. John chapter 15, verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. We are in the know. We know it. And it's so cool because it's not like that weird cult kind of know stuff, because this is not a secret society. Everything is done wide open. What you and I know, we try to tell people and they just say, well, you're crazy, you know, or whatever. And we say, okay, I happen to know. And then they get mad at you. How dare you say you know? You ever do that? You have a conversation with unbelievers. And there's an unwritten rule. You're supposed to philosophize. You're not supposed to say, like, I know. You're supposed to say, I believe. Or I think. Or I feel. But you're not supposed to say, I know. Watch. I mean, do that. Get in the next conversation with somebody. Say, so, what do you think about eternal life and God and all that? And they'll tell you, well, I believe. And then you say, well, tell you what, I know. And they'll get mad at you because you broke the unwritten rule. That's so messed up. And they call you arrogant and they call you all kinds of things. But I can't help it. I wonder if they called Noah arrogant. Make yourself an ark. So here it is. This is what you're going to do. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms inside the ark. Gopher wood is cypress, I believe. But make rooms inside the ark. Cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. A cubit is 18 inches. That's 450 feet. Okay? That's 1.5 football fields long. Its width, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. That's a big boat. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. So it's a three-deck thing. The this had to be a little confusing for Noah. Obviously, God gave him these directions, but he also gave him more instructions, that, you know, I believe, as he went along. That's just my guess. But really, you know, what's an ark? Understand that he didn't know. Noah had never made an ark or saw an ark. Well, ark is actually, it doesn't mean boat. Ark means box. An ark is a box. This is the first of three arks in the Bible. Remember before you were a believer and you watched Raiders of the Lost Ark? Weren't you surprised it was a gold box? I was. I'm sorry. I don't know. I thought they were looking for Noah's Ark. That's the only ark I knew about. Weren't they looking for a boat? No! Another, okay, so we have Noah's Ark. Another ark would be what Moses was drifting around in the Nile River. The term is ark. They made an ark for Moses. And then, of course, the Ark of the Covenant. Something interesting about these arks, they were all made of wood and they were all made to preserve. It's just interesting. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, which is in the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. So I don't know what an ark is. I don't know what floodwaters are. There's no such thing as a flood. No such thing as rain. It didn't rain. A mist came up from the ground, and then over the top was the in the atmosphere was just a big gold layer of water. And so God says, I will make my covenant with you. God speaking to Noah. A covenant is a contract, and with God it is binding. God is making a deal with Noah. Let me tell you something. There's something conditional about this contract. Talk about contracts, conditional contracts, unconditional contracts. You'll see in chapter 15 of Genesis, God makes an absolutely unconditional contract with Abraham. But with Noah, it was conditional. What was the condition? It is, you got to get in the ark. I'll save you. I'm going to make my covenant with you. Oh, but you're going to have to build this and get in it. What would happen if had he not done that? Well, we wouldn't be here tonight. We wouldn't be anywhere. We wouldn't exist at all. Now, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. We see that the Old Testament is made up of shadows and pictures of things to come. This, as I've already said it, is a picture of, well, for us, the last days and the wickedness and all that. But now, let's look at the ark in another way, as the cross of Jesus Christ. And the fact is this, we all deserve judgment. Judgment is coming. And here is your refuge. And in this world today, we still have that ark. We have the cross of Jesus Christ. Which it just says that same thing. With the ark, it was judgment is coming. Here is your refuge. Another one was in Exodus, when the children of Israel are cruel bondage in Egypt. God gave them the Passover lamb. He's telling him, I'm judging Egypt. Here is your refuge. I'm pouring out judgment. Here's your refuge. I'm pouring out judgment. Here's your refuge. Now we have the cross, which the Passover is a picture of the cross. This ark is a picture of the cross. Interesting thing. Do you realize that which they put on the ark called pitch, that was to waterproof it? It would have to be, right? It's the Hebrew word for atonement. What? atonement. And that is the blood of Christ. It is the pitch itself is a picture of the blood of Christ, as there is a cross that has the blood of Christ on it. Now, the cross itself, by the way, does not save us. It's what Jesus did on that cross that saves us. Remember that. And so, verse 19, and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, animals after their kind, every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Bring the creeping things. That's just two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourselves all of all food that is eaten. You shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And so God's going to save the animals and start them over as well. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And here what we have in closing, the faith of Noah. Like all true faith, it results in obedience. You say you have faith without works, James says. What are you, nuts? That's a New Living Translation for what James says about faith without works. How in the world can you say you have faith but you don't walk with God? How in the world can you say, man, I just believe God, you know, but God says this in his word. Are you going to obey him? Are you going to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding? Or are you still going to filter everything about God's word through your own understanding about what it's going to do for you, what it's not going to do for you? And then boast of your faith? Well, you might be fooled. You might even fool your friends, but God's not fooled by that type of faith. Real faith in God, as I've said this before and I'll say it again, real faith in God isn't that which gets God to behave a certain way. It's that which gets us to behave a certain way. That's real faith. Noah got a write up in the Hall of Faith, right? Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. We'll see as we get on with this. It takes him 100 years to build this thing. 100 years of people, tell me his neighbors didn't make fun of him. Tell me that the people didn't say, you know, and here's Noah. He's starting to get to be kind of old. And he's got his sons in on this too. That crazy old man makes his kids weird too. And they're out there building this thing. What are you doing, Noah? Making an ark. What's an ark? It's a big old boat. Why? Because it's going to rain. It's going to flood. God is judging the earth. And me and my family, we're going to get on, and the animals are going to get on, and you want to get on? And they just look at Noah and say, woohoo, a little too much unleavened bread there. And like, be making fun of Noah. And so they threw rocks at him. Sure, they mocked him. But as it says there, that the judge the world, the reason that people mock and throw their rocks and stuff is because really the ark, it was a testimony. And as that ark got closer and closer to completion, they knew what the message was, the people. They knew what it was. But they still didn't believe it. Just as the cross of Jesus Christ, as you and I take up our cross daily, and people say, you believe that fairy tale Bible?
You believe that?
Oh. Understand, if you ever feel like, well, don't they think I'm stupid? Remember, people who say that, they vote for Hillary. But the problem is that they mock and they persecute because it might be true. And that's why Christians get snuffed out all the time. They don't want to hear the message. Even when Stephen was preaching to them in Acts chapter 7, it says that they held their ears. And they screamed and they ran at him. They don't want to hear this anymore. Why? Because it's cutting to their heart. It might be true. Something so silly as this big old boat. This guy is serious. He's so serious about it. He's just faithfully building on it. And no matter what we say, no matter what we do, he still builds. It was completed, and the people are saying, wow, what a strange parade as the animals, two by two, made their way. Come on, the people had to go, this is weird. Yet, with that evidence, they still mocked. They wouldn't get on. They say, Noah, you are so stupid. How stupid can you be? Oh yeah, go ahead. And they all get on the ark and the people are out there. And then God closes the door. And remember, God is spirit. And so it wasn't like the big old hand came out of the sky and went clunk, you know. The door just closed of its own accord. You know, people started getting nervous. And then they got really nervous. When? Blink. 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 I feel sorry for this world. Not as sorry as God does. And I think that you and I, Christians, we must continue to carry the cross of Christ. And we must continue to open our mouths. But be sure you're living it before you open your mouth. Please don't open your mouth if you're not living it. Don't do that. And, you know, people just think you're crazy. Well, just, you know, welcome to the club. It's been going on for thousands of years, right? And one more thought. Noah was an evangelist, but no one got saved. Well, just him and his family. You and I are to do the work of an evangelist. You maybe have shared the Lord with somebody and then never seen anything good come of it. And you feel like some kind of failure. Noah was the greatest evangelist, I think. Because though it doesn't say here that he was sharing the message, there's no way he could not have shared the message. I mean, with that big thing in his backyard, right? But when judgment came, he and his family were saved. That's the main thing. Us as individuals and our families. If I've done that by the end of all this, that's awesome. If my children are walking with the Lord, I could feel pretty good. I want to encourage you that while Noah didn't seem to have a lot of success in evangelizing anybody but his family, thousands and thousands and thousands, millions, have come to faith in the Lord because of Noah's obedience. Be obedient to what God has called you to do. And in all your evangelizing, make sure your family will be with you in glory. And we will continue when it starts to rain next week. Father, thank you for your word. And we want to thank you for the grace. Lord, we deserve eternal torment. But you went to the cross, paid our debt, and drew us to you. Lord, we thank you. We cannot thank you enough. And we ask you to give us enough faith to walk with you. And that we would walk obediently and we would continue to build on this ark. That maybe someone would ask, what is your trip? And Lord, we can tell them. So Lord, may we walk with you. May we be different because of you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.